Are you ready? Four of us are ready for this. All right. Early this week, I think it was about Monday, maybe Tuesday, I had prayed and asked the Lord, what would you have me preach to your people? I know we were going down this vein of God's power at work in us, but I didn't know where he wanted us to go. And he gave me a message, or at least I believed he did. And I thought, okay, this is an interesting direction on this. But the more I thought about it, the more I wrestled with it, the more I had a struggle about the message. And it just wasn't sitting like every other message. And so the next day I said, Lord, are you sure this is the message you want? What do you want me to bring to your people? And like a flood that just kicked that message out of my brain, this message was brought into my heart and my mind. I believe it's for today. Now, the other message might come along somewhere down the line, but I'm not 100% sure when. As followers of Christ, you and I have something that people that do not belong to Christ do not have anywhere in the world. And that is the power of God working in us. Can you say amen to that? Now, that power changes everything in our life, and it allows us to experience things we've never experienced before. Some of those things are immeasurably more than our imagination can even fathom. Among those things is courage. The power of God working in your life, you have a courage like never before, but it has to be implemented, if you will, or attained through belonging to Christ. Now, I want to read something to you. This past year, I think there has been, and these are my words, I take the credit or blame for them. Over the past year, there has been an explosion, in my view, of fear-related comments, arguments, violence, political policies made, and crazy behaviors, all motivated by fear. And I was hit earlier this week by this in a very hard way, this whole fear motivated actions. And not in me. I'm not one who really worries about an awful lot. I got my whole truckload of issues in my life, but worry has never been one of them. I'm not a worrier. Now, there are people around me that are worriers, and I had a woman last night, and a little lady, she came up to me and said, yeah, that's me. She said, I'm a worry wart. Some of you know that expression. I don't know if we use it very much anymore, but she said, I'm a worry wart. I worry about everything. I don't worry about anything, and it sometimes drives people crazy, but it has hit me this week through some family members and some people that I love. It's a pretty intense thing. The idea of fear-motivated actions is nothing new, but it is something that needs to be addressed. The Bible addresses fear over 500 times. And the command to not be afraid or do not fear is listed over 100 times. I counted 110 times that admonition, do not be afraid or do not fear, for I am with you, or whatever the next line would be, it's addressed because fear is a huge part of every life. Now, I believe that the power of God in us can give us a courage that we've never experienced before that will give us peace and they'll give him glory. And that's where we're going with this message. It's a powerful message, and there's some pretty heavy points to it. I'm going to ask that you pay attention. There's a lot of scripture, and I think it's all good. Are you with me? All right, let's pray and we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this privileged time to come before your throne of grace and find grace and mercy in our time of need. Lord, we pray for power that we would understand your love for us, and we pray for power that we would understand the message you have for us. Lord, we pray for power that we would be a people of courage. Father, I ask as we get into this message, Lord, that you would be our speaker, that you would use me as your instrument, but that you would be the speaker, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. And Lord, I know that there's so much on people's agendas for today. Maybe Mother's Day brunches or lunches or dinners or family get-togethers or presents to be opened and cards to be read. And all that can be a distraction, even as we sit in this very rarefied time where the family of God gets together before your throne of grace. So Lord, I ask that we would stay focused because this message is so necessary, especially in the days in which we live. And Father, I ask that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that each person would hear exactly what you want them to hear. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by considering the words of Jesus in A very long message that he gave. It's the first one that we have recorded. We know that Jesus started preaching in the synagogues early on, right out of the desert. He started teaching in the temple and whatnot. And we know that he gave messages, but this is the first one where we have the content written down. And I want you to go and take your Bibles. First of all, hold them up in the air, if you will. Thanks for bringing them with you. If you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. But I want you to listen very carefully to what I have to say concerning it. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, which is where it starts, in verse 1 and 2. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. That would be the indicator that he was about to teach. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, and then it goes on with the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, etc. But I wanted to look at those first two lines. When Jesus saw the crowds, plural, the word is plural in Greek. Now, if you have a crowd, that already indicates there's a lot of people, right? It's a big crowd. There's a lot of people. But when the Greek uses the plural, it means it's an emphasis that it's a lot of crowds, if you will. It's a lot of people. Not just a lot of people, but a lot. I think that's the proper English. A lot of people. And Jesus saw the multitudes, and then it says, and his disciples came unto him, and he taught them, saying, and some people have taken that phrase, his disciples came to him and said, yeah, the crowds were out there, but Jesus was really talking to his disciples. That's not the case. He's talking to all of the crowds that are there, a lot of people. And we know that because the end of it all makes that clear. Would you take your Bibles, just go over a couple chapters, because it goes on for three chapters, Matthew 5 and Matthew 6 and Matthew 7. And at the end of Matthew 7, the closing comments of that chapter in verse 28 and 29 says this. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. The crowds, they all heard it. Because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So we're clear, it's not just the disciples. Are you with me? Say amen. All right, so he's teaching all of these. Now, the fun thing is they're amazed at his teaching. We have gone through this because we've had the privilege of having the Bible all our lives. We've gone through the Sermon on the Mount so many times, and it sometimes loses its import. So I want you to think about it as if you were sitting in the audience and hearing these things for the first time. It says that the crowds were amazed at what he said because he spoke with one who had authority, and not as the teachers of the law. You would think the teachers of the law would have some kind of authority related to how they spoke. But Jesus was so radically different in the way he presented his words. They said, wow, this guy has real authority. He's a special teacher. He's a prophet. Maybe some of them already started to think he was the Son of God, but he starts to tell them, they maybe might have been amazed at other things, the things he told them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Or they say things about you because of me, because you're going to have a great reward in heaven. Man, we never heard that before. He talked about divorce. He talked about lusting after a person and how that's committing adultery in your heart. He talked about hating a brother, and that's like committing murder in your heart. We never heard this stuff before. And he talked about other things. But they listened. And I'm going to ask, because I know you're familiar with these passages we're going to get into, I'm going to ask that you would sit kind of back there on that mountain slope. And that you would listen and say, wow, these are like the words of the Son of God, equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit. And I'm hearing from Jesus himself these powerful words. So as we go into the middle of that message in chapter 6, I want you to hear them as if for the first time from the Son of God. Are you ready? Turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. I want you to notice how many times Jesus uses in a very brief time the word worry. Verse 25 says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Can I repeat that? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Another passage recording the same thing. Or can add a cubit to their height. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. And yet I tell you that even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was not dressed like one of these. Now, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is simply thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans, those who don't know your heavenly Father, run after all these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. I got to tell you, there's an awful lot to that. Jesus said, don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your drink. Don't worry about your clothes. And don't worry about tomorrow. Let me hit the tomorrow one, because that seems to be the big one I run into. Don't worry about tomorrow. Did you ever hear the expression, but what if? What if? What if? People will what if themselves into a mental frenzy. But what if this happens and what if that happens? I don't know how many of you have ever done this. I know my mother-in-law has. How many of you have ever jumped out of an airplane? Two of us in the room. The only courageous people in the room, or the only crazy people, right? And let me tell you something. When you're up 7,000, 11,000, 14,000 feet, whatever they drop you at, there's a lot of what ifs, right? What ifs. And I got to tell you, and I didn't share this with the other groups, but I'll share it with you guys because you're special. When I was getting to the edge of that airplane, and they had the cargo thing already, a door already open, the man who was with me was laughing. And the other guys were laughing too. And I said, why are you laughing? And he said, and mine was the only guy who didn't have a big goatee or a big beard. He was clean shaven. They said, well, we have a policy amongst us tandem jumper instructors that if somebody loses somebody, they have to shave their face clean. That was my guy. So they go over to as we're getting over to the, and my daughter was with me, my daughter Allie was with me, Pastor Scott was with us, and he goes over to the cargo, he goes, how do you like to jump out? I said, I'd like to go out the craziest way possible because I may never do this again in my life. He said, okay, that would be backwards. I said, let's do it backwards. And he said, but by the way, if neither parachute deploys, this is what you have to do. You have to inflate your lungs as much as possible because you're going to be my airbag. We can what if ourselves to death. You'll never jump out of an airplane if you're a what if kind of person. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. But what if? What if the surgery doesn't go well? What if I die on the table? What if my son doesn't come back? Or what if my job doesn't have a place for me now? What if? And Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will take care of itself. Just deal with the day and with so much authority. Can you? There's a happy Mother's Day sound. Love that. That's our newest baby in the church. Praise the Lord. Can you imagine the discussion that was going on at those households after the message was preached? And I have to believe that probably the large majority of that audience, those crowds, were men, because that's kind of the normal way of things. There were women there as well. But can you imagine what was going on around the dinner table that night? Hey, you wouldn't believe what happened today. You wouldn't believe the words that the teacher said. The teacher said, honey, we never have to worry about what we eat or drink or wear anymore. We never have to worry about tomorrow because we have a heavenly Father. And this amazing teacher who spoke with authority as one who knows, he says, we have a dad in heaven that cares about that. Can you imagine that? Boy, we need to hear that over and over again, don't we? Don't worry about it. In fact, he said, worrying doesn't help at all. Now, some of you might say, you know what, Pastor? That's kind of simplistic. I don't care about what I eat. I don't care about what I drink. I don't care about what I wear. I wear the same thing every single day of my life. I don't care about those things. But there are other things that, to me, are more important. I care about my children, my son who's on drugs. I care about my grandchildren who may be hurting. I have a grandchild who just was brought through a screening that was, praise the Lord, healthy when there was a very, very bad scare about my brand new granddaughter. But when you say, what if, and what if, and I have parents that are aging, or I have a job that's teetering on the precipice, I don't know if I'm going to have a job anymore, I don't know if I'm going to lose my house, and there's so much to be concerned about, Pastor. You've made it so simple, eating and drinking and what we put on our bodies, but there's so much to worry about. Now, if you come back at me with those things, let's go over to Philippians chapter 4 for a moment. You with me? You still with me, church? All right, somebody sleep and knock them. Here we go, Philippians chapter 4. This is powerful stuff. Listen, Paul addresses the church in Philippi. In verse 4, he says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." Rejoice all the time, not just when you win the lottery, and that's if you participate in it, I wouldn't suggest that, but not when it's just a beautiful day out and everything's going your way, that you're rejoicing, God is so good, but rejoice all the time. I may have shared this with you before, but do you remember when I had my kidney stone? If you were in this service, I had to stop the message because the pain was spiking. I don't know if you ever had one, but it's like somebody's putting a hot poker in you and just kept twisting, and it didn't let up, and it started. It was mounting, and I said, church, I want to get through the message. And then after the service was over, a bunch of you prayed over me, and then I said, I got to get going because I'm about to throw up. And that happened for the next 4 hours. I vomited for 4 hours straight. I was in searing pain. It was the worst pain of my entire life. And I remember sitting in bed. My wife was driving home from Massachusetts. She was visiting our grandbaby, and she was coming home. And my son was in his room playing games on his computer or whatever. And here I was in agony. And I just cried out to the Lord, Lord, I don't want you to take away the pain, because I know the pain is part of the journey. But I just want to praise you. And I started singing. I just started singing praise songs to him. And I got to tell you, my singing was beyond words, and in a bad way, in a really bad way. It was nasty singing, but I was blubbering. I was singing. But I wanted to rejoice in the Lord, even in the worst of circumstances. And that's what we got to do. But look at what he says after that. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. About anything. That includes all the things that you just shared with me about your life to be anxious over. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So easy to worry. When you worry, you come in with thankfulness. Thank you that you're my Father. And you know what's going on. And you've got it all in your control. And you're a good, good Father. And I don't need to worry because you've got my back. You've got this. You know the end result of this. And you're still good through it all. I don't know if it's going to be good or bad, but I know you're good. I thank you. Lord, just give me peace. Remind me that you're in control. Give me that peace. I think it has to do with refocus. And we need to get our perspective off of thinking that we're the only person on this ship and it's sinking fast. I'm going to ask you to go to Psalm 23. Are you familiar with that when I just say the chapter? If you know it, say amen. All right, I'm going to ask you all to say it out loud without looking. Here we go. Psalm 23 is so familiar to us. We say, oh, that's such a nice psalm. Here David was the king, but he was a shepherd. It's just such a great psalm. We put it on the back of our funeral cards, and we read them when we're sitting there waiting. But it's such a wonderful psalm, and sometimes we forget what really it's saying. So would you allow me to just go through this very short psalm? The Lord, that is L-O-R-D, all capital letters, it's Yahweh. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And he restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Somewhere down the line, I wrote this down. I don't know. I didn't date it. But right next to this very short six-verse psalm, I wrote, in this psalm, we see that our shepherd gives peace and contentment and restoration and direction and protection and comfort and assurance and companionship and provision and healing and abundance and goodness and love and hope and life. All of that in six verses. That's an awful lot. This is our shepherd. This is the one who is our protector. He is our provider. He's the one who will lay down his life for his sheep. That's our Father. The Lord is our shepherd. And you got to grasp that when you are anxious, when you're worried. And he's going to lead me beside quiet waters. He's going to give me to green pastures. I love the next verse. He guides me into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I go through the most difficult time of my entire life, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear any evil. The toughest of time, whether it's death or near death, he's going to be there with you. And then I love the next verse. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I never knew what that meant, but just watch for a second. Here's all your enemies, and David had a lot of enemies. And you can just imagine all these people, all these ones who want to, as he says in Psalm 27, come and devour your flesh, your enemies. They hate you. They don't want you alive. And now you're surrounded by them, and the venom is dripping from their canines, as it were, and you see this viciousness, and all of a sudden God says, hey, let's have some dinner right in front of them all. I'm going to prepare a table right in front of all your enemies. I'm going to sit here with you, and we're going to have dinner. And we're going to mock them, as it were. This is brazen. This is courage. He's saying, you can do this in front of all your enemies. I'm going to prepare the table because I'm going to be sitting here eating with you the whole time. And awesome. I know this is a comforting psalm, a comforting thought, the idea that he's never going to leave us or forsake us, but somehow we got to get it from our minds and our hearts and into action. And this is where it's going to get a little bit wild. I want you to go to one of the most powerful passages on worry, I believe, in the entire scriptures. Would you go back to the book of Numbers? Numbers chapter 13. You still with me for a few more minutes? I was having breakfast with a dear friend this past Monday. And he said, I've been studying the book of Numbers. He said, oh, that sounds like fun. The book of Numbers. Let me tell you, that's a wonderful, wonderful book. In Numbers chapter 13, we have... We have Moses being instructed to tell the 12 representatives to go into Canaan and spy out the land. Are you with me? You remember that story? I hope you're with me on that. They have already gone through the Red Sea. The Egyptians have already been swallowed up in the sea. They've already gone through all kinds of miracles along the way. And now God is leading them into Canaan. They're right on the edge. He says, listen, I want you to give a contingent to go into Canaan. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 13. The Lord, that is Yahweh, said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So there's 12 of them. And they go through all of the different tribes in the next passage. And by the way, two of those are Joshua and Caleb. Those are the good guys. For those of you who know the story, there's 10 spies that give a bad report. Joshua and Caleb give a good report. I need you to know something, that I have identical twin daughters. You know that, Allie and Ashley. You know that they're married to Joshua and Caleb. Isn't that cool? That's the coolest thing. One of the Caleb is Gallagher's son, and the other one is at a tilling house up in Massachusetts. But Joshua and Caleb, I love that. Anyway, that has nothing to do with the message. But the idea here is that he says, okay, I want you to send these representatives. So Moses then takes one man from each of the 12 tribes. And he says, I want you to go into the land. I want you to bring back a report. Tell me about it. Tell me what Canaan's like. Is the soil good or is it bad? Are the cities fortressed or are they open? Are the people strong or are they weak? Are there trees there? Are there fruit? Bring back some of the fruit, if you will. Tell me what kind of land it really is. Well, 40 days later, they come back. And it's amazing because they come back with some of the fruit. They come from the valley of Eshcol. Now, that's important because the word Eshcol means cluster. That's the Hebrew word cluster is Eshcol. And they name it the Valley of Eshcol because of the size of the grape cluster that they bring back. They bring back some pomegranates and some figs and some grapes. But understand this. I had an aunt who had a vineyard. Now, the vineyard was small. It was only from about that side of the pew to the other side of the pew across the building. And there was these big trunnions, as it were, and all these grapes. And we could go as a family member, go over and grab these clusters of grape. I tell you, maybe the biggest cluster was fit in my hand like that. You know, you get in the grocery store, right? The cluster. The Valley of Eshcol was named the Valley of Eshcol because of the clusters of grape. This one cluster was so enormous. One cluster of grapes took two men with a pole shoved through the cluster to carry through. That's important what they're doing here as we go into this. So 40 days later, they come back. Would you go to verse 26? So the 12 men came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. Now there they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. Well, we went up into the land to which you sent us, and it truly does flow with milk and honey. Here is the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of this land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. And all the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Really? The land that we explored devours those living in it. 40 days, they're walking through Canaan, not one person touches any of them. They go marching through the land with a big, huge cluster of grapes on this pole and saying, "Look what we just stole from you guys." Nobody touches them. Are you with me? But fear starts getting in there. I believe fear is of the enemy, unless it's reverent fear for the Lord. Well, I think the fear is of the enemy. And he gets into their hearts. And he says, Joshua and Caleb, they say, "Man, this is a great land flowing with milk and honey. Let's take it. God says it's going to be ours. He says he's going to displace the people groups that are in there so that we can take it over. They're wicked. We're not necessarily righteous, but because of their wickedness, he's going to displace them. And they're going to just march in and take possession of the land. Let's just do it. It's great. Let's go. Come on. Get your stuff. Let's go." That's Caleb. "Oh, these people are big. They're bigger than us." Not remembering that God's with them. Look at verse 14. Chapter 14, forgive me. Stay with me because it's very powerful at the end. "That night, all of the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" The fear so consumed them, they're now making up stuff. "They're going to kill us all. Why on earth would God bring us into this land to kill us? Is that what God said? I want you to take over Canaan, the promised land, so that I can kill you." He didn't say that. He says, "So you can take possession of it." Why would God do this to bring us in there? He says, "We're all going to die by the sword. Our women and our children are going to be taken as plunder. They're going to be slaves to all these foreigners. Why don't we just go back to Egypt? It was so good there when we were beaten all the time. It was wonderful." And Moses said, what are you kidding me? Where are you going to go? Back to a Pharaoh who lost his entire army because of you? You think you're going to be treated well? You're going to go back to them, go underneath the whip again, be slaves again? Is that what you want to do? Let's look at what Moses and Aaron do. Then Moses and Aaron, verse 5, fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes. And they said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only don't rebel against the Lord and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up." Their protection is gone. Look how courageous these two men are. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. And the Lord said to Moses, listen carefully, I've built this whole argument for this section here. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, despite all the miraculous signs I have performed among them?" Why are you afraid? God has done so many things to get you through your life. Amen? Do you understand that when we worry and we worry, it goes down paths that it never had to go. We might worry about something for a little bit, but if we let that worry get a hold of us, it's going to take us way, way down the path where they're going to kill you with the sword and take all your wives and children. You see that? None of that was going to happen. It just went crazy. And God says, listen, I have proven myself over and over and over and over again. I appreciate a woman who talked to me in between services. She said, you know what? I journal because I'm a worrier. I journal. This is what I was worried about, and this is how God met that need. And she just keeps doing it. So when she worries, she goes back to her journal. Says, oh, yeah, that's right. That's right. Why didn't the Israelites say, oh, that's right. God did this and did this and did this and did this. All our enemies from Egypt were swallowed up in the river. We're going to take care of this. Why didn't they say that? Because it consumed them. And God looks at it. Listen to me. God looks at our worry, I think. When we keep going down that path and we don't turn to him, I think he looks at our worry as contempt. When will the people stop having contempt for me and start believing in me? We say that we believe. Don't worry about this and do that. We have a Father who cares about us. We've got a shepherd who will be with us, and his rod and his staff will comfort us. We say all these things, but when are you going to put into action? Because I think when we continue to worry over and over again, that we actually show contempt for our loving Father. Are you with me, church? You've got to start believing him. So just one more passage, and then we're done. Would you go to the book of Acts, chapter 3? We're going to see this courage that comes from the power of God working in us in action. And it's Acts chapter 3. Jeff, so good to hear your voice this morning and reading the Word. As you kind of prime the pump for where I'm going to be, you have Peter and John going up into the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of prayer. Which was their habit, just to kind of give you an idea of where we are in the story. Jesus has already ascended into heaven. Pentecost has already happened. There have all kinds of miracles have already taken place. Peter and John are on their way to the temple. And there, by their on their way, is a man who is 40 years old. And he has never stood on his own two feet ever. He's been crippled since birth. He's never felt the strength in his legs. He's never walked. He's never jumped. He's never leapt. He's never praised the Lord in that manner. And he's all you can do every day is just sit at the gate and beg for money, hoping that somebody will give him some coins. Well, Peter and John go by, and he reaches out his hands, hoping that he would get some money. I said, sorry, son, we don't have gold. We don't have silver. We're fishermen. You know how that is. We're fishermen. But what we do have, we're going to give you that. He says, in the name of Jesus, the Messiah of Nazareth, get up and walk. And all of a sudden, something starts happening in his feet. Something happens in his ankles. There's strength there. They never felt this way before. And he gets up and on his own without, I assume, without any help, because now his feet and his ankles are healed by Jesus. He's got full strength and he starts walking. Wow, this is what walking feels like. I've never walked in 40 years. I don't know if he stumbled at all or not, but man, that must have been awkward. But then all of a sudden he's not just walking, but he's jumping up and down and he's leaping. He's never done this before. Verse 11. It says this, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Notice all the yous in this. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses of this, and by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know is made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. Man, I don't have anything but Jesus' name and the power that comes with that. Now let's go to chapter 4, and this is the last passage. It says, the priest and the captain of the temple guard, verse 1 says, and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John. For some reason, they're there again while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. And the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now the next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas and John and Alexander and the other men of the high priest family. This was a big deal. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. Listen to the question. By what power or what name did you do this? Notice they didn't discredit the miracle. They saw him. 40 years old, been begging here every day. We see him every day. They didn't discredit the miracle, but they want to know, how did you do that? Where'd you get the power from? And whose name did you use for that power? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today, if we've been imprisoned overnight for the act of kindness shown to a cripple, and you're asking us how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus, the Messiah of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Yeah, that's right. You crucified the Messiah, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected, which has now become the capstone. And listen to this. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The religious leaders knew who they were, right? They knew who they were. They were with him for 3 years. They were always there when Jesus was doing something that irritated them. They were there, and the disciples were their close-knit group. Remember, he was the Matthew, the tax collector, and all the other tax collectors, and they rebuked Jesus for eating with tax collectors. They know all these guys. They have their histories. They're like the FBI. They know all about the disciples. They know of their cowardice. They know everything about these guys. And it's interesting that Peter and John, they say to him, listen, you want to know the truth? I'll tell you the truth. It's by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah that you guys killed. That's courage, because these people could put anybody to death. They could take you out and stone you. They even though they told Pilate, we do not have the authority to execute anybody, they had full authority to execute everybody. They just couldn't nail them to a cross. That had to come through Rome, and that's why they went to Pilate. See, they were stoning people left and right for all kinds of offenses. They could do that. They knew these guys. And they, if you will, here we have Peter and John who were just ordinary, unschooled men who were afraid. They knew that they had run in the Garden of Gethsemane because they had gone out to get Jesus. They knew the disciples were with him. The guards came back with Jesus alone, and they gave him the report that everybody else is scattered. They're all gone. They knew they were cowards, and now they're standing before a bunch of people who could have put them to death. He said, you want to know what's going on? Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, you nailed him to a cross and you rejected the stone, the main stone, which has become the capstone. You rejected that. Not only that, if you want to go to heaven, it's not going to be by your tassels hanging from your body. It's going to be by surrendering your life to Jesus and his name, because salvation is found in no other name. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. So if you want to go to heaven, guys, you have to kneel before the one you put on a cross. That's courage. This is the same Peter that cowered, if you remember, before a little girl. He said, aren't you one of Jesus' friends? Aren't you one of his followers? And he called down curses upon himself. Transformation. Peter went from a coward to somebody who had so much courage like he never knew before, and he didn't care what happened to the to them after that. Come what may, he was going to give it to them. Look at, if you continue on, it says that the religious leaders then threatened them. And verse 29, we're going to close with this. After having been threatened, and I have a feeling they threatened them with their very lives. It says, now, Peter gets together with the others. And he says, now, Lord, would you consider their threats? And would you enable your servants to run and hide and find a place where we never have to be found out again? You see that? Are you with me? It doesn't say, listen, Lord, we don't ever want to go through that again. We don't want to be put on a cross. He says, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants. Give us boldness, give us courage to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What's that going to do? It's going to cause the crowds to come. It's going to cause more questions before the Pharisees, more confrontation, more rebuking back and forth, and possible death. Lord, we want to get your name out there, and we want you to do some crazy stuff. We know that it may mean our lives, but we want you to do it nonetheless. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Listen, with great power, That's the word dunamis, dynamite. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in you. That same power that he's working in you will give you courage like you've never had before. You can do things if you just pray, Lord, would you give us the boldness to stand for your name, to do the things, and to not worry. So I'm going to ask you to do one thing, because I don't want to have to rebuke you. Are you with me? I want you to do this one thing, and then we're done. Please never ask me, Pastor, why aren't you worried about this? Why aren't you worried about this? The whole place is falling apart. Your life is falling apart. The whole country is a mess. We get so concerned about everything from our health. And oh my goodness, what about the COVA? As I heard one of our guys say, the COVA? Yeah, I guess it's an interesting way to call it. What about COVID? What about the vaccine? I know so many of you were worried about the election. You were worried about it? I think that we need to do the right thing, best we understand that, and we need to pray about it. And we can still come to the Lord and pray about it. Lord, would you make things more convenient for me and less hard on my wallet? Because that's most of the way we vote. I hope we vote for righteousness' sake, but the bottom line is we worried about the election. We worried about the vaccine. We worried about the disease itself. We worry, worry, worry. And I think somewhere down the line, God says, when do you start believing in me and stop showing contempt toward me? So I'm going to ask that you never ask me, why don't you worry? Praise the Lord, I don't worry. Things happen, they happen. I really just walk through it. Maybe that's my naivete, but it's one of those things, I don't worry. Don't ask me, Pastor, you need to start worrying, because I'll rebuke you and I'll say, we have a Father in heaven that clothes the flowers of the field and he cares about the birds of the air, and I'm much more valuable than them. And he's got this. So I'll pray, I'll do what I'm supposed to do, but I'm going to leave it in his hands. Amen? Courage like never before. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, we thank you that you are a loving Father. Thank you that you care for your people, for your children, that you clothe us, that you give us that which we need to eat and drink, and you take care of tomorrow for us. None of us is guaranteed tomorrow, so why would we worry about it? Lord, I just pray that you would set this church at ease, that they would come to you and say, Lord, just give us courage. Give us boldness to keep moving on. Lord, give us faith in you. We need not worry about the things that swirl around us, but we just come to you with thankfulness. And let our requests be made known to you, and just guard our hearts with that peace that passes all human understanding. I pray for this church. I know there's so much that we worry about, but may we be reminded of those wonderful words in the middle of that message that said, not one of us can add a single moment to our life or a single inch to our height by worrying. So do not worry. I got this. Lord, I thank you for being a God who is so faithful and has proven himself over and over again to us. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your attention. I pray God has spoken to you somehow today. Would you stand for the closing benediction? Then you are dismissed in peace. Have a wonderful, wonderful Mother's Day. Hear the words of a benediction I'll probably use until Jesus calls me home, because it's so powerful. Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.